All right, man. You guys hear me? That's cool, man. Good to see you all. So grateful for this Good Friday that we can enjoy together. So great to see believers from both of our churches, from Living Hope and from Pretoria West and who knows where else. I don't know if there's anybody here who's from another church apart from Pretoria West and Living Hope. Nobody? Any hands? Wow. That's good, man. It's even better. I'm so grateful that we get to enjoy Good Friday together because it gives us opportunity again to look at Jesus, to love Jesus, to see Him as beautiful, to see something about the Lord Jesus Christ that motivated His disciples and something about Jesus that can motivate us. Maybe we can just ask the Lord to help us before we start here today. Lord, thank you again. Thank you for this wonderful day, this wonderful and terrible day. The day when we remember our Lord Jesus Christ being arrested. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ going through all of those mock trials and being beaten and spat upon and flogged and crowned with thorns. We remember our Lord Jesus Christ going down that road, the Via Dolorosa with His cross. Struggling in His human form, gasping for breath, straining Himself to carry His cross all the way to the place where He will finally be crucified. We remember the crowds looking at the Lord Jesus. We remember those ladies who lined the roads weeping for Him. We remember those who passed by and mocked Him. Remember the soldiers dividing up His clothes. Remember those terrible, terrible hours of darkness where the Lord Jesus hung completely alone. Terrible darkness, a terrible darkness filled with the wrath and the fury of His Father. And we remember our Lord Jesus Christ calling out at the end of that darkness, "It is finished." What a wonderful day, Lord, a wonderful and terrible day. But it's not just finished, but it's finished for us, for those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray that You would help us to look at Jesus again today and see Him in His beauty. Lord, help our cold hearts to love Him more. Help us to see Him in a new way. Move us by Your Spirit, Lord, to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and even to respond as His disciples did. Help us to be driven and motivated in this dark and difficult world. Help us, Lord, to have Jesus as our primary concern, our primary love, our primary longing for the rest of our days. Please help us, Lord, to do these great things. We pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Well, I just have one verse I'd like to open up today. One verse. And that one verse is from the same book that Nhlanhla just spoke from now, and that's Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, if you're looking at that, I can't see what's happening there, so I'm just going to look on your faces. If you look confused, then you'll know I can read something different happening. But Luke chapter 9. And verse 51, it simply says this. It says, "As the time approached for him," that's Jesus, "as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem." There's a big moment. Jesus resolutely or determinedly setting out for Jerusalem. So the wonderful thing about this one verse is that if you look at the whole letter, whole book of Luke, you'll find that this one verse is the pivotal verse in that whole book. It's a hinge upon which the whole book turns if you're looking at the literature. And the reason why the whole book turns on this one hinge, this one verse, is because although the Lord Jesus Christ has been to Jerusalem his whole life, he's been going from Galilee to Jerusalem and back, you know, on their pilgrimages, their annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem, for the last time, for the very final time, the last time, Jesus begins to go to Jerusalem. This is his last trip to Jerusalem. So he sets out, but when he says, when Luke writes, he set out, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, he's not just saying that he's setting out for Jerusalem as if, for example, there's a good coffee shop there, and he's going to go and enjoy it, and then he's going to come back to Galilee. We're talking about everything that's going to happen in Jerusalem. The word, the name Jerusalem is a sort of a capsule for everything that's about to happen in Jerusalem. Huge things. And this is Luke chapter 9. And you know that Luke has 24 chapters. So a lot is going to happen between Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 19. So from this early point in Luke's gospel, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem. He's on a mission. He's moving. So this verse, it represents a shift. Not only geographically, Jesus is moving from Galilee, from his ministry in Galilee, and he's moving to Jerusalem, but it also represents a shift in Jesus' determination. It's okay, I've been preaching the gospel, I've been hanging out with people, I've been at tables with people, I've been enjoying developing relationships with people, I've enjoyed my parents and growing up. He's enjoyed the whole of human life, but now he said, okay, this is it, I'm going. The whole thing that I came into the world for, this thing is about to happen. And Jesus begins to move. And I think just at an early stage, I need to ask this question. You know, for you, as you're sitting here today, I know that you struggle with this very thing. Jesus setting out with determination. Jesus setting out with resolve. Jesus being resolute. I know that you struggle with it. I struggle with it. It's difficult for us as fallen people to get out of bed in the morning and say, yes, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to honor God with my life today. It's hard. It's hard when you get out of bed in the morning and you say, I've got to read my Bible today. It's difficult to sit down and say, okay, let me open a chapter. Let me begin to read. And don't you long? Don't you long for what the Lord Jesus Christ is exhibiting, is demonstrating here? He sets out resolutely for Jerusalem. There's no messing around, oh, I should really go to Jerusalem, but you know, it's late. You know, it's been a hot day. You know, maybe we should get more provisions for the journey. You know, I don't know, maybe let's go next week. You know, it'll be better to go next week. You don't see Jesus procrastinating like you and I do. And as I look at Jesus setting out resolutely for Jerusalem, the thing I want for you more than anything else is for you to look at Jesus and say, yes, Lord, please help me to be resolute like the Lord Jesus Christ is resolute for the will of his Father. So it's a new focus, a new ministry focus, and it's a new determination that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is interesting that if you look at this whole journey that he sets out on now, Luke chapter 9, this journey only really ends in Luke chapter 19, the chapter after the text we heard a moment ago, where Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the donkey, the triumphal entry. So he sets out, and that's his goal. He's coming into Jerusalem on a donkey. He's going to be proclaimed the Messiah, even by the children who are running around in the streets in Jerusalem. And that's a wonderful moment. It's the wonderful Good Friday moment. It's interesting also that if you look at Luke, and particularly this chapter, Luke chapter 9, you'll find that there are eight significant events that take place just in this one chapter. I know this is a lot of information, and you know, there are a lot of hungry tummies here now, but if you can just focus on this for a few minutes, you're going to find that this text is absolutely thrilling. It's really, really rewarding. It's a wonderful text to think about and then see how all the resolution comes together at the end. If you look at these eight events, I'm not going to spend any time on this. Just picture this for a moment. Just Luke chapter 9. In Luke chapter 9, you've got Jesus sending out his disciples to drive out evil spirits. And that's big. That's a massive event. The second thing you have is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Another massive event in one chapter. In the same chapter, Peter declares that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He identifies it. In the same chapter, you've got the transfiguration. Peter, James, and John going up the mountain and seeing Jesus in all of his glory. In the same chapter, you've got Jesus and his disciples coming down the mountain and healing the boy who is demon-possessed. In the same chapter, you've got the disciples arguing about who's going to be the greatest. In the same chapter, you've got Jesus rejected by the Samaritans because he's heading to Jerusalem. He's resolute. He knows what opposition he's going to face on the road. And in the same chapter, you've got Jesus teaching his disciples, the ones who were just arguing about who's going to be the greatest. He teaches his disciples that there's going to be a lot of suffering for those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at this chapter, you'll say, what a massive chapter. I mean, how does Luke fit all of those things into the chapter? But the key verse, the key point of this whole chapter and of this whole book, the verse that drives us in the right direction is that verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. So you're like, all right, let's follow Jesus. So it's not just geographical. It is theological. This is not Jesus moving from one place to another. Jesus has already started preparing his disciples for everything that's going to happen in Jerusalem. In fact, in this very chapter, twice, in Luke chapter 9, twice, he has warned his disciples of everything that he's going to suffer. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be crucified. And he's told his disciples that he's going to rise from the dead again. And the other event, those two are in Luke chapter 9, but the other one is what our brother preached from just now in Luke chapter 18. He told them everything that's going to happen, but the disciples are still walking around confused. So it's a theological shift. He's saying to his disciples, this is it. This is the moment. This is where the center of history all comes together. When I set out resolutely for Jerusalem, I'm about to do something like this world has never seen. Something glorious. Something wonderful. Not only is Jesus setting out resolutely for Jerusalem because this is the theological focus of his life, but he's also setting out resolutely for Jerusalem because he knows that when he has been crucified, he is going to rise from the dead. How do we know from that verse that says, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven? Obviously, when he's crucified and he dies, he's going to have to rise from the dead in order for him to be taken up into heaven. He's already preparing his disciples for this glorious eventuality. The next theological focus is that his determination shows his utter submission to his Father's will. You know, we read this easily, but I'm telling you now, if after I finished preaching here, if I was getting in my car to go to a place where they were going to pull me out of my car, and they were going to beat me, and they were going to flog me, and they were going to nail me to a cross and leave me to die and laugh at me while I'm dying, I would not be in a hurry. I would preach and preach and preach. I would just keep going and going until everybody's gone. My point, you get my point. But Jesus is resolutely setting out to obey his Father's will. He's going into the jaws of death. He's going into suffering. He's going into misery. He's going into pain. He's going into anguish. But he says, I'm going. I'm determined. I'm going. You know, how many of us struggle when we share the gospel with somebody that they might mock us, you know, or think we're stupid to believe Bible stuff? Jesus goes straight into death. He goes straight into misery. He's resolute. He's determined. He's determined to sacrifice himself for me and you. But more than that, he's determined to sacrifice himself because he knows that's going to bring joy to his Father's heart. Remember when the Father said early on in Matthew chapter 3, he said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. All of my joy is found in this one man. and involved in that, incorporated in the Father's love for him, is that the Son is accomplishing the Father's mission. And the Father's never been prouder of his Son than when he goes resolutely to Jerusalem and he dies in agony and blood on that cross for his people. He's worshipping his Father. He's honoring his Father. Yes, he's saving your and my souls. But if we miss the fact that this is all about the Son setting out resolutely for the Father, we've missed all of the glory in this. The Son is pleasing his Father. This is the central role in the Christian faith. It is the central pivotal moment in the whole of this time and space that we live in. Glorious, glorious moment as the Son, as the Lord Jesus Christ, sets out resolutely for Jerusalem. He's going to his death. I want to just point out that if you turn a couple of chapters forward in Luke's Gospel, there's another verse that is very similar to this one. And that's chapter 12 and verse 50. And he says, I have a baptism to undergo. I have a baptism to undergo. And he says, and how distressed I am until it is completed. What is this baptism? It's the same thing. He's setting out resolutely for Jerusalem in chapter 9. And as he's on his way to Jerusalem, the weight of what he's about to experience is bearing down upon him more and more and more as he walks. I mean, you guys, I don't know, some of you might have watched Lord of the Rings. I love Lord of the Rings and I love The Hobbit. I love the whole Tolkien trilogy. And one thing that you find out when you watch the Lord of the Rings, you watch the movies, is that Frodo is carrying the ring, this one ring on a chain around his neck. And the closer he gets to the place where he's going to destroy this ring and, you know, bring about salvation for Middle Earth, is this ring gets heavier and heavier and heavier. And the further he walks, the more you can see his face being drawn. You can see his eyes getting red. You can see the weariness as he's sleeping. He doesn't want to wake up. It feels as if he's just fallen asleep. And he's got to wake up and he's got to go again. And the weight is so heavy. Eventually his friend Sam has got to pick him up at the end and carry him the last distance up the mountain because he just can't get up on his feet anymore. And you can imagine the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's fiction. But in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's moving. He's walking a couple of hundred kilometers to Jerusalem. And you can imagine every conversation he has with his disciples, the weight of what he's facing is getting heavier and heavier, and it's weighing upon him. Maybe his sense of humor is getting less and less dramatic. You know, when people see funny things and the disciples are laughing about something, the Lord Jesus is, yes, no, I see that. Yeah, that's funny. But you can imagine the weight of the moment on the Lord Jesus, moment after moment and meal after meal. He's almost counting down the meals. This is the third last meal I'm going to eat before my final meal with these disciples. So he's distressed in Luke chapter 12 verse 50. He says he's got this baptism to undergo, this terrible baptism, and obviously he's not speaking about being baptized. He's speaking about his crucifixion, speaking about his death, he's speaking about his agony. And in that context, he's speaking about the fact that he's not come to bring peace on earth, but he's come to bring fire. He's come to bring division between people. And you and I, as you sit here in this place, you know very well that not all of the people in your family know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's one of the things that the Lord Jesus came to do. He came to bring salvation to individuals, and there's going to be a division between them and their family members who are saying, nah, man, what are you doing this Christian stuff for? It's like the white man's religion. Jesus is the white man's God. You know, what do you want to mess with that kind of stuff for? It's got nothing to do with our family. It's not our tradition. And that's what Jesus came to do. He came to rescue individuals from out of darkness, out of pagan living, and that is automatically going to bring a division between those people and many family members, many friends. And Jesus is distressed about this. He's distressed about this division. He's distressed about the calamity that is lying ahead of him. But yet he keeps going. He keeps moving straight in to the jaws of this distress. He sets out resolutely, determinedly. as he moved toward Jerusalem, day after day, carrying this burden, he knows that his blood-soaked death is an absolute necessity. If he doesn't do this, one, as I was saying a moment ago, he doesn't accomplish the mission of his Father. Secondly, if he doesn't do this, he does not accomplish the salvation of our souls. And as we look at the Lord Jesus Christ going with that burden, getting heavier and heavier and heavier, don't you want to look at the Lord Jesus and say, "Yes, Lord, please keep going, keep going, keep going. My soul is in the balance. Eternal glory or eternal suffering is at stake for me. Please, Lord, keep going." If you were there, you would encourage him. You'd put your arm around him and you'd say, "You know, let me give you some of my strength. Let me help to carry you." As he approaches Jerusalem, you can see the heaviness building in Luke's account as the Lord Jesus Christ nears Jerusalem. He's resolute on his mission. He is driven. He's going to surrender himself to screaming murderers who want his blood. I remember years ago hearing a sermon by a guy who used the dentist as an illustration. And he said, "Isn't it amazing how nervous you get when you go and visit the dentist? And you know that when you go and visit the dentist, you sit in the dentist's chair, and you're sitting in the chair of somebody who has been trained to do this specific job for many, many years. They've been examined, they've been tested, they've had years of experience. You know that one of the things they want to do is make this dentist experience as comfortable for you as possible. But still, we're afraid. You know, you sit there in the dentist chair and your toes curl over like this. You know, and they get the drill out and they're like, "Wee!" in your tooth. And you're like, you know, your fingers are clenching and you know, they say, "Are you all right?" "No, I'm fine. You know, but inside your whole body is like tensed up, like you're having a seizure. And you're sitting in the chair and you hate the feeling that somebody's inflicting pain on you. And you've had anesthetic. Now imagine Jesus going to surrender himself to a crowd of people who have been trained in inflicting pain in the worst possible way. A crowd of people out of control. There's no anesthetics here. You know, there's no restraint. There's so many details about this that amaze me, but I cannot believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is resolutely setting out to abandon himself to that. He's just going straight in. He's doing this at exactly the time his Father requires him to do it. He's not procrastinating. He's resolutely going to Jerusalem. He is living in the dreadful anticipation of facing the furnace of his Father's wrath. Even though he's living day after day, basking in the sunshine of his Father's pleasure, the day is going to come when the sunshine of his Father's pleasure is going to be diverted from him. And in that darkness, in that misery, the Lord Jesus is going to be forced to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus is resolutely setting out for that. I want to ask, what was it that was weighing upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, here I could have gone all the way into the whole story, the whole narrative of the cross. But what I decided to do is I decided to think in Luke's way of thinking. You know, what are the distinctives in Luke's gospel that are different to the other gospels? You know, what picture of suffering did Luke have in his mind when he was describing Jesus' resolute journey to Jerusalem? And I think you're going to find, I mean, some of these things that I'm going to mention, yes, they are mentioned in other Gospels, but Luke adds, distinct features, different information. And I found this, just putting a picture together of Luke's distinctives, absolutely beautiful. So what is the first thing that Luke sees when he sees Jesus setting out resolutely for Jerusalem? What's the first feature? The first feature that we see in Luke that is distinct from the other gospel writers is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's bowed over a human man, a human being in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he is in such a state of distress, as I've been describing, that he's sweating these drops of blood. Now if you look at this medically, There are cases in medical history where this has happened, where people have sweated blood. And because this is such a rare thing, I mean, it's got a name and everything. Because it's such a rare thing, the mechanism has been very difficult to understand. The mechanism by which people sweat blood. But there have been some theories suggested. But it's an observable phenomenon that if some people come into a state where they're so distressed, their blood pressure can go up so high that the walls of capillaries can burst and the blood can mix with the sweat in the sweat glands, and you can literally sweat and blood. Some people can sweat blood, some people can sweat blood and sweat, or else it can just be a sort of a red-colored sweat that comes out of the sweat, out of the pores. But when Luke is describing these great drops, you've got these red drops dripping off the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's not forget that this is the God-man. It's the God-man. It's God bowing down in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he's a human being. He's in a human body. A body that has been enduring as a human being, as the full human experience, a body that has been enduring the stress of this journey, walking day after day after day to Jerusalem, and it's wearing upon him. It's got him weary. And he's exhausted, and he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, pouring out his heart to his Father, praying that if it is possible that this cup may be taken away from him. And he knows that this cup is not going to be taken away, and we can see him, just, we don't often picture this, but you can see him wearing his robe, and as he stands up to go and look at the disciples, his robe is red with his own blood. If you study this phenomenon, this sweating drops of blood, you'll find that it often happens in people's hands, and it can happen down the center of the chest. So you can imagine, as Jesus is busy pouring out his heart to his Father, and this blood is soaking down the front of his robe, as he goes to his disciples and he says, "Are you sleeping?" It is absolutely remarkable that as Jesus comes with a blood-stained robe, he's been praying so intensely that his clothing is stained in blood, and his disciples don't even notice. Like, "Oh yeah, we were sleepy, Lord." And they don't see their Lord is standing there dripping with blood. That's how distressed he is. It shows how little the disciples cared about the resolution that they see in Jesus. Jesus is setting out resolutely. He's going. And here in the scene, the disciples are just yawning and sleeping. And we can see ourselves there, can't we? And when we look at the resolution of Jesus, doesn't it seem beautiful, man? Doesn't it just look wonderful? And you say, "Lord, please, man. Please give me that kind of resolution. Move my cold heart. Make me the kind of man who, even if it's going to be a costly journey, even if it's going to bring about my death, even if it's going to bring about a miserable and painful and agonizing death, please help me to be a man who lives with this kind of resolution. Move me, Lord, move me. Get me up. Get me moving. Get me mobile." So that's Luke's first distinctive. And remember, Luke, as Jesus is bowed down in the garden, Luke tells the narrative about how angels from heaven come to strengthen their Lord in the garden. And I've often thought about this. Imagine those angels, millions upon millions of angels, all crowding around the throne of God, and they all want to help their master. Imagine what it was like for them to see their Lord and Master bowed down in this state of weakness. Heaviness, the burden in the Garden of Gethsemane. Imagine every single one of those angels wanting to come and pull their Lord out of there and strengthen him and bring him back to glory so that he wouldn't have to endure this. And finally, the Father missions these angels and says, you, go strengthen your master. You can imagine how quickly they were there, man. Imagine those angels, whack, on the scene, man. I mean, imagine what it was like for them to see their Lord, their Creator, on the ground in that way, and sort of picking their Creator up and saying, "Lord, we're here to help you. What can we do? What can we do?" And he's, "Thank you for helping me. There's nothing you can do. I have to endure this. And I'm determined to endure this." I can't imagine that scene. I mean, you and I know. You think of your own father, for example. You find your own father on the ground struggling with poor health or in pain, and you want to help him. You want to take the pain away. You don't want to see your own father groveling on the ground in agony. And these angels seeing their Creator there. So Luke puts these details in, and they're beautiful. That's what Jesus is setting out resolutely for in Luke's mind. The second scene is that Luke adds, that the other writers don't add, is Peter cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest in the garden. When they're coming to arrest him, Peter pulls out his sword, remember, chops the guy's ear off. And imagine the confusion, one, in the minds of the disciples as Jesus picks this guy's ear up off the ground and heals his enemy. Like, what are you doing, Lord? You know, what are we doing? We're like, here, I've got a sword in my hand. I'm ready to defend you. And you're busy healing your enemy. What is this, man? What is happening? So confusing to them. I mean, Lord, did you realize this is the only chance we have? You're going to be arrested. They're going to get you, man. This is the only way we can escape. And then Jesus heals them. He strengthens the opposition. Bizarre scene for the disciples. But then on the other side, you've got Judas Iscariot, who in that very scene is betraying his Lord. The disciples are looking at Judas. What are you doing, Judas? The disciples are looking at Jesus. What are you doing, Jesus? And Jesus is in the middle of this, like, oh, man. I wish these guys could just understand what's going on with so much less confusion. If they just listen to what I told them in Luke chapter 9. I'm going to Jerusalem, they're going to arrest me, they're going to flog me, they're going to crucify me, and I'm going to rise from the dead. And now in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter's like, hey, they're trying to touch my Lord. And he wants to try and, you know, pull some plan to stop this from happening. And Jesus is, this is what I came here for. This is my mission, this is why I'm here. So in the face of betrayal and in the face of his confused, beloved disciples, Jesus continues. He says, here I am. You know, take me. As who are you looking for in John's Gospel? Jesus of Nazareth, I am he. Or literally in the Greek, I am. And they fall back onto the ground. That's the second distinctive of Luke. The third one is Jesus taken before Herod. Herod Antipas. And you'll notice, without much comment on this, Luke points out the innocence, the obvious innocence of the Lord Jesus. He's been in front of the Jewish Sanhedrin and they cannot find fault with him. He's been in front of Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate cannot find fault with him. He's been in front of Herod the Tetrarch and he cannot find fault with him. And as Jesus stands there, they're all scrambling for accusations to try and accuse Jesus, and nobody can find an accusation. You remember how they called people from the crowd. Listen, anybody, man, anybody. Does this guy owe you money and he hasn't paid back? You know, did he maybe steal a shoelace from you? Did he maybe stand on your property like trespass? Just bring any accusation, please, anybody. And no one can bring an accusation against Jesus. And you see him standing there. He doesn't even have to speak. There's no accusation that can stick. And I think that's probably why Luke adds Herod in his narrative. He goes there. He's innocent. He's innocent. He's innocent in front of three trials. Nobody can find a single fault with this man. And he doesn't deserve to die. The next distinctive of Luke is the women who are lining the streets as Jesus is carrying his cross and on that Via Dolorosa, and he's struggling in agony as he exits Jerusalem, and all of these women are lining the streets and they're all weeping. They're not crying for his blood. They're thinking, what a poor man. We've seen this man in our streets. He's been healing people. He's been giving sight to the blind. He's making the deaf hear. Nothing he has done has been worthy of any of this that we see. And you remember as the Lord Jesus Christ sees his women crying for him, they're weeping for him. What does he say to them? He says, don't weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. He's saying, these rulers that are ruling over you are doing this to me. And when I'm dead, when I've accomplished the mission of my father, you're still going to be stuck under these rulers. If they do this, when God Himself is right in front of them in human flesh, what are they going to do to you after I'm dead and I've risen from the dead? He's saying, it's you, man. It's you are the victims of this whole thing. It's not me. I'm heading resolutely when Jesus is carrying His cross. That's what His resolution looks like. He's going to the cross. He's determined. Even this pain, this exhaustion, this dehydration, all of the loss of blood and the infection and everything that he's experiencing, that is not stopping him. He's still going, even though he's carrying his cross. I think that's a very moving scene. Nothing is stopping the Lord Jesus Christ from going on his journey. Another distinctive of Luke is Jesus hanging next to that thief on the cross. And you remember the thief is, they're both keeping insults on him, and the Lord Jesus is speaking to the one thief, and the one says to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what a moment, hey? What a moment. There's this guy who's absolutely wasted his entire life, and Jesus has set out resolutely for this very moment where he's hanging on the cross next to a thief and next to another thief. And he grants this one thief eternal life. What a moment for that man as he's breathing his last breath. Suffering, just struggling to breathe. And one of his breaths, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus says, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Imagine someone said that to you right now. You know, if someone told me that right now, that would be the best words I could ever hear in my whole life. Today, I'm telling you, Alan, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Like, what? Are you serious? Lord, I get to come home right now. What a glorious moment. But hear this. Hear this thief. He hears this, and this is Luke's distinctive. What a beautiful moment Luke paints as Jesus hangs on the cross there. With one of Jesus' final breaths, he issues forgiveness to this guy who's been his enemy his whole life. Grace, man. Obviously, in order for Jesus to actually fulfill that promise, he has to die and he has to rise from the dead. And that's where we go back to Luke 9:51. You remember, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, it was already a done fact that Jesus was going to rise from the dead. So he can tell this guy that he's forgiven on the basis of the fact that he's going to rise from the dead again. What a glorious moment. Another distinctive of Luke is as Jesus dies, the soldier who's standing watching him, he says, surely this was an innocent man. He was a righteous man. Now, obviously, the other gospel writers say this as well, but they say other things. You know, the one writer is saying that surely he was the Son of God. But this, in Luke's account, the soldier is declaring the innocence of Jesus Christ. He's watched so many people dying on crosses before, I'm sure. And through all of those trials, it's been declared that Jesus is innocent. And as this guy watches Jesus dying, his death is so different. The things that he's saying from the cross, forgiving the thief, Father, forgive these people who are crucifying me. He's like, you know what? I cannot, this guy's not swearing and angry and calling out from the cross. He's not the usual criminal that we see. It's obvious. It's overwhelmingly obvious by the way this guy dies, this man dies, that he's an innocent man. And what a beautiful picture that is. Jesus is setting out resolutely to the death of an innocent man. He's going to be falsely accused. He's going to die as if he's a criminal, and they're going to mock him as if he's a criminal, but he's an innocent man. I mean, you and I have a real problem with being falsely accused, don't we? You know, how quickly we get on our high horse when somebody accuses us of doing something that we didn't do. You're like, you know, suddenly you want to point fingers at them. You're like, oh, what about you, man? But Jesus, he humbly endures false accusation, and he dies on the basis of a false accusation, and that's what he set out resolutely for. I want to say that in this next picture that we see, this next distinctive we see in Luke's gospel, There's such deep emotion here that even while I was preparing the sermon, I was wiping tears out of my eyes while I was trying to type, you know. But I couldn't see. I was blinking and wiping my eyes so I could see my screen, you know. But look at this. Jesus has been on the cross. Jesus has died in agony. Jesus is hanging there after the sun comes out again. It's evening. And as Jesus is hanging there, that terrible, terrible figure of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And with Nicodemus, he comes to the cross and he takes the body of the Lord Jesus. This messed up body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Takes him off the cross. And as he takes him, he carries him where? He carries him to a tomb in the garden, right near the place where Jesus was crucified. And we know that tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. And if you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, God, I was trying to talk, I was trying to explain this to Eve earlier on. If you look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, you find out that Joseph of Arimathea takes the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and he lays it in his own tomb. Man, as I was looking at that picture this week and I was thinking of this man carrying the body of Jesus, who is this? He's carrying the body of God. God incarnate. He's carrying his Savior and he's putting his Savior into a tomb and he's putting him down in the very place that he himself had prepared for himself. This is where I am going to lie dead. And now he's placing the body of his Savior in the place where he's going to lie dead. And what a picture of substitutionary atonement. Jesus lying dead there instead of him. He's standing there alive and he's put Jesus down. And God is looking at that body, that emaciated, that messed up, that flogged, that beaten body. And he's saying, I accept this. Joseph, I accept this instead of you. I accept this death as your death. He's lying there as Joseph. Man, what a wonderful moment as Joseph stands there. And as I was chatting with Reese about it, she was saying, imagine Joseph standing there. And he understood that Jesus was actually going to rise from the dead. He would have confidence, Joseph would have confidence, that when he dies, he can have his body put in that very same place where Jesus lay, and he will know that because Jesus rose from the dead, he will rise from the dead, from that very same place. And what an awesome moment, man. What an awesome moment for Joseph as he lays the body of his Savior down. He doesn't know. I mean, Jesus has said it over and over, but he doesn't know that Jesus is actually going to rise from the dead. He's just sad, man. He's sad. Yeah, this was a nice man. This was a wonderful man. He could do miracles. What a sad end. And he puts Jesus down. What a beautiful picture. I don't know if that moves you, but I'm telling you that moved me to tears while I was thinking about it. This old text that I've read so many times came to me with new power, man. And as I see Jesus lying dead there in Joseph's tomb, I want to say, Lord, please make me the kind of man who will go resolutely to that. Even to death. Even to lying there, beaten, broken. None of his bones are broken, but his face is broken. You know, Isaiah says that he was marred so much that you couldn't even recognize him anymore. Lying there in Joseph's tomb. Obviously, that's not unique to Luke, but Luke includes some different details. I'm nearly finished here. The next distinctive of Luke is that after that you see a scene where these women before the Sabbath are preparing spices for the Lord Jesus. Now the question is this, what are these women expecting? Are they expecting to come to the tomb of the Lord Jesus and put these spices on him and wrap him up so that on the third day he can rise again? Do you think the idea of resurrection even occurred to them? No. They're coming to prepare him for a permanent state of death. They're coming to prepare his body so that it can be laid to rest properly, and that's where he's going to lie. That's going to be the end of the story. These sad, sad women doing what they can to do something nice for the Lord Jesus Christ for the very last time. There's nothing else they can do for him. And you can imagine them weeping as they mix these ointments together and they prepare these spices. They're crying and they're looking at each other and they can't even talk to each other because every time they look at each other, they just cry again. Because Jesus is gone. The most remarkable, the most wonderful man that has ever walked the face of this earth. And he's gone. And they just sitting there, putting together spices. A little bit more of this. Should we add some of this? Yeah, let's put some of that in. You know, how do you think we should? Let's use that bowl over there. You just imagine the sad, sad moments that these women are going through because the last thing they ever anticipated, even though Jesus told them, the last thing they anticipated was for Jesus to rise from the dead. The last distinctive of Luke is this one morning as these two disciples, Cleopas and the other guy, are walking along the road to Emmaus. Jesus is dead. They've got long faces. They're sad. They're discouraged. They're miserable because they saw all of these terrible, terrible things happening in Jerusalem, the place where Jesus set out resolutely to. On the road, you remember, they meet this stranger. He comes walking up and he says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they're like, "What? Are you like, you know, where have you been, man? Did you just fall out of a tree? You know, I mean, the whole of Jerusalem has been speaking about what just happened and you come walking up and you have no idea what's going on. You know, don't you read the news?" And they explain to the stranger what a sad experience this is. This road from Jerusalem to Emmaus, about 11 kilometers they walked. And I can imagine, they're not sort of sprightly. You know, they don't have a groove on as they're walking. They're walking with their faces down. They're sad and discouraged. Verse 17 of Luke 24 tells us that they were discouraged. They were sad. They were miserable. And you remember, as they arrive at their place, the stranger says he's going to go further. And they say, "No, well, why don't you just come stay with us? I mean, we can tell you more. Just, you know, just hang with us for the night." And he goes and he hangs with them. And next thing, as he's breaking bread, they look at each other like, imagine as they see it. Jesus, man, what is going on here, man? We just saw this man crucified. We saw him buried. We saw him in the grave. The woman prepared spices for him. He's there for good. And now we see Jesus. He's sitting at the table with us. You can imagine that moment. Their minds are busy like shortcutting and everything. They just can't work it out. It's not logical for Jesus to be sitting at the table with them. And as they're busy freaking out and they're realizing, this is Jesus, man, it's Jesus. Poof, he's gone. Now what? It's like, hey, did we just dream that? I mean, are we going mad? Did we just see Jesus? Did we just speak to Jesus on the road? And they were saying to each other, didn't our hearts burn? I mean, weren't we feeling this fire inside of us as that man was speaking to us? And they're like, yeah, we felt it. Okay, what happened next? Do you think that you would describe what the disciples did next as resolute, as determined? They've walked 11 kilometers from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Next thing, they see Jesus and they get up out of their seats. It doesn't matter what they're eating, doesn't matter what they're drinking. They get up and they charge all the way back to Jerusalem. Like Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That's what these disciples are doing. They are resolutely setting out for Jerusalem. Why? Because if they just saw the risen Christ, everything is different. Nothing else in the world matters if they just saw Jesus. And you can imagine them, oh, you remember he said that, man? Yes. In Luke chapter 9, he told us he's going to Jerusalem and, you know, like Nemo, you know, your father, you know how Nemo is like, you know, Dory's catching up with Nemo and she remembers like the whole story is flashing in front of their eyes and they're remembering everything Jesus said and we've got to get to Jerusalem. We've got to tell the other disciples we saw Jesus. And by the time they get there, other disciples have seen Jesus too. Man, What an experience for these people. So without going on and on about this, I'm trying just to make a point and leave it. These disciples set out resolutely for Jerusalem. They go, nothing can stop them, man. They've seen what Jesus went through. They know that that might be waiting for them with those, you know, Jewish rulers. They know that they might be killed next. But that doesn't matter. They've seen Jesus. They're going to Jerusalem. So I want to say, can you see the beauty of Jesus' resolution? Can you see something of the beauty of Jesus' determination to do what honors his Father? And indirectly, what brings about your and my salvation? Can you see the beauty of that resolution? And I'm saying that if you see the beauty of that resolution, does that not make you, like John Piper says, doesn't it make you want to run? Doesn't it make you want to get up out of your seat like those believers in Emmaus, the disciples, and go straight back to Jerusalem? Just get up and go, man. Just, Lord, please make my life count for something in this world. Help me not to just blob out watching garbage on TV, and help me not to waste my time playing games and just, you know, gossiping and wasting time doing stuff that doesn't matter. John Piper with that little sermon jam, you know, doesn't make you run, doesn't make you want to run. It might not be something sinful, but does it make you want to run for Jesus? Hebrews 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And he says, and let us run. Let's move, man. Let's be mobile. Let's work out how we can accomplish the will of God for our lives in this world. He goes on, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. For everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run. Paul is just going on about this. Run, run, run. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do it. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. James chapter 1 verse 12, he says, blessed is the man, happy is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has prepared for those who love him. And finally, Paul, 2 Timothy, One of the most moving books in the whole of the Bible. The Apostle Paul is old. He's about to die. Not long after he wrote this letter, Paul is dead. He's executed. And he says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. You're like Jesus. I have been resolute, Timothy. Be resolute, Timothy. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all, listen to this phrase, who have longed, all who have longed for his appearing. Talk about resolution, man. May God help you to see Jesus as beautiful today. And may God help you to be resolute as Jesus was resolute. Lord, thank you for these few little photographs of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the beauty we see in him. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that even though the terror of what lay ahead of him was weighing upon him and it was heavy, thank you, Lord, that he just kept going and he kept going and he kept going. And the most beautiful thing that he did, Lord, is that he pleased the heart of the Father. He filled the heart of the Father with joy. And in pleasing the heart of the Father with joy, he purchases men, women, and children for God forever and ever and ever. Lord, that resolution is so beautiful. Help us, Lord, to look at Jesus and to be moved and motivated by his resolution. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to have wonderful thoughts of worship. for the Lord Jesus Christ on this Good Friday. We pray these things in Jesus' lovely name. Amen. Thanks, guys.